Let's turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 41, or at least starting in that direction this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us today and this week and for bringing us here together safely. We pray that you would continue to bring your people here. We pray for your blessing upon us today, that you would meet with us, Lord, and open our hearts to understand your word. Lord, again, we continue to pray for the application of these things to our own hearts. Help us to learn from these things, to apply them, Lord, and to see the glory of Christ in them, Lord. So please hear our prayers. Please forgive us for our sins today and this week, Lord, and we just pray for your grace to be with us now. Lord, direct our hearts to see you in this, in your word, and to see your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 13, verses 13 through 41. What we'll do is we'll read through it as we go instead of reading through it twice, because I have it all. As we go through it, we'll be reading through it anyway, so rather than read it twice, we'll read through it as we go. But let me just give a little bit of an introduction briefly. Last time we followed Paul and Barnabas to the island of Cyprus. They had gone there and sailed off there from Seleucia, and they had begun to preach the gospel in Salamis and had worked their way through the whole length of the island until they got to Paphos, which was where the governor was, and we saw what had happened there, some of the contention that they faced with the magician Bar-Jesus or Elymas, and how they had dealt with him, and how God had used Paul and Barnabas to reach the governor, the proconsul. Well, now they're going to set sail off of the west coast of Cyprus. They're going to sail off from Paphos now. They came in from the east and they went across. Now they're going to sail off of the west and head up north back to the mainland of Asia Minor into Perga of Pamphylia. And from there, we don't really have a lot of information about what happens there. Just some brief thoughts. And then they're going to head into Antioch in Pisidia, which is not the original Antioch from where the church that they were sent from. In fact, I was reading a commentary, and I think they said there was like 13 Antiochs at that time. So there's all kinds of Antiochs named after the famous King Antiochus, and his son, I believe Seleucus, was the one who had named all these different areas after him, and that's why you have these several Antiochs. Well, this is the one that's in Pisidia, where they go to, and we have some recording of what has taken place there. And then Luke there dedicates the rest of chapter 13, which you can see beginning in verse 13, goes all the way to verse 52, to reflecting upon what happens in Antioch and in Pisidia. So that's where we're heading this morning. Well, let's start with verse 13, and we'll try to work through this section here as best as we can. We're told, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, right, of Cyprus, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So this is all the information we're given about Perga and Pamphylia in Asia Minor, near the port there. There's not a lot told there about that, what they've done there. I'm sure they did some preaching there. But one thing we are told here is when they get there to the mainland there, that John Mark departs from them and leaves to Jerusalem. Now, later on, when we get to chapter 15, in verses 36 and following, the relevance of this verse is going to be especially evident. One of the important reasons that we're told this will be evident there, because this is the root right here of the contention that ultimately divides Paul and Barnabas. What happens here in chapter 13 with John Mark is what leads to the great contention, real sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. Here we find that John Mark, who was assisting Paul and Barnabas, remember they were assisting them on their missionary journey. The intention was that he was going to go along with them, I would assume, for the whole entire mission trip. And here he decides to pull out and return to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why he leaves at this point, but what we do know is it becomes very clear in chapter 5 that his departure was not an agreeable departure. In other words, it was not something that Paul, especially Paul, but maybe even Barnabas, I don't know, we're not told, but was happy about. It was something that they had seen, in a sense, in Mark, a sense of unreliability, a sense of instability, perhaps. We don't know. Maybe he was afraid of something going into these regions of the world. Whatever it was, it showed a sense of immaturity or unreliability, and so it is something that affects especially Paul, and we know that it was not an agreeable departure. However, later on we'll find that Barnabas is willing to give John another chance. It's consistent with his personality. Barnabas, we've always seen that he's always gone the extra distance, and that's one of the reasons Paul was accepted by the apostles. Barnabas tends to be that kind of personality where he seems to be more open to allowing those kinds of things. Not to say that either one was wrong, but you can just see their personalities and how God uses that. And it turns out that both Paul and Barnabas, Paul goes with Silas later on, and Barnabas goes with John Mark. Both of them were used in great ways by God. And sometimes there are those kinds of divisions amongst godly people, and even in our own association, even in our own churches. There are times when there's disagreements and people have sharp disagreements on things, and it leads to the parting of ways even. You know, it happens, but it doesn't mean that either or are unsaved or ungodly. Well, all that said, although Paul and Barnabas do later part ways after having a sharp argument over this matter, later on, though, we do know what's encouraging is that John Mark proves to have matured, so much so that Paul sends for him, declaring him to be useful to Paul for ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, you don't have to turn there because we'll probably go there when we get to chapter 15 of Acts. But Paul asks for him. He says, send me John Mark, because he's useful to me. So apparently at some point, Paul sees the fruit of John Mark's labors and sees that he has changed. Whatever happened here earlier on was some immaturity, but he was faithful later on. And in fact, in that context in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking about him having been abandoned by others. He's talking about, I think Demas has abandoned me, and people who've left him and abandoned him. In that very context, the one person he asked for who seems to be reliable is John Mark, who here leaves Barnabas and Paul. So you can see the change that takes place, at least from Paul's standpoint there. Well, brethren, just to make a few comments on this, we can see that there are times, right, when we look at Scripture here, when we look at this individual, John Mark, there can be times when very useful Christians may show signs of weakness or immaturity at times, right? Maybe earlier on in their walk or in their ministry, they may look like the kind of person they're weak in some sense, and we all have these weaknesses, but they pull back or they do something that we would be upset about and say, hey, this person is unreliable, but it doesn't mean that we should necessarily give up on them. We ought to be gracious in such cases, never underestimating what God can do by and with any man. Sometimes God may allow someone to go through something like this for the sake of humbling them and whatever and preparing them for greater ministry. So we should be open for that as well. Mark is going to later be used greatly by God, even to the extent of penning one of the four Gospels. Right here he is. He's on this journey with Paul and Barnabas. He accompanies them to the island of Cyprus. And when he gets up into the Asia Minor, for some reason or another, he pulls out and it's something that wasn't preferable, and yet God is still not done with him and does great things through that experience. I believe that whatever happened there with Mark at that time when he left, that it helped him prepare him for greater ministry even later on, and the Lord would embolden him and do great things in and by him. Certainly a step of sanctification there. Sometimes God takes people through those kinds of steps of sanctification. They seem to be flourishing in certain ways, and then they do something that makes you think that, okay, this person's weak, and yet God uses that to humble them and to make them even stronger and better prepared to serve him. So anyway, we'll leave that, but I just wanted to make some comments about that. When he leaves them here, it's just important to note it wasn't agreeable. It was certainly a sign of some kind of immaturity or a lack on John Mark's part, which is so strong in the sight of Paul that he had a difficulty overcoming it later on. Well, let's move on to verse 14, and feel free at any time to ask questions as well. Verse 14, we'll make comments. But when they departed from Perga, we're told, so we don't hear much about, again, what goes on there in Perga and Pamphylia. We're told then they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so when they enter here now, this city, which was, a very important city in Pisidia, Antioch, it would have been a city that had some great influence in that time. And when they do that, we see that they do what's customary for them. They go to the local synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sit down, and they wait for the opportunity to present the gospel. And it's interesting just to note something about that for the sake of reaching the Jews, right, the Jews had the priority at this time. They were to go to the Jew first before they go to the Gentiles. In fact, at the end of this chapter, Paul pronounces judgment on the Jews in this region because they reject the gospel, and the Gentiles are affected in a positive way. You see the Gentiles taking interest, and Paul says, well, we're going to turn away from you. You had that priority, but now we're going to go to the Gentiles. That happens in this chapter. And so there is a sense in which there's a priority there. However, even in this synagogue, there are also proselytes, those who are Gentiles who have become Jews, and also even God-fearing Jews. We'll see in a few moments that there were others in this synagogue, but the Jews, again, had that priority. And also, we see that they're there on the Sabbath day, and it's just important to note that this is not to say that the Lord's Day was not being celebrated then. It was, but for a time, a transitional period, the apostles and the Jews would have celebrated both. They would have kept the Sabbath as well for the sake of reaching Jews, for one. And also, it was a transition period. They didn't just, in other words, where the Lord, you know, rose on the first day of the week, and they met on the first day of the week, and then all of a sudden they got rid of the Sabbath. It wasn't like that. It was a transitional period where they would have kept the Sabbath still for some time, especially to reach Jews, until AD 70 in that time. And eventually everything transferred to the first day of the week. In verse 15 then, here we're told what happens in the synagogue there. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them. That is, they sent to Barnabas and Paul, interesting. And they say, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So it's interesting when you see what goes on here. First of all, traditionally in synagogues, they would read the scriptures, the law and the prophets. That was normal. They would read the law and the prophets. And then usually what they would do is they would at some point recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which talks about when God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would recite that together. They might also, they probably would have some prescribed prayers that they would recite together and so on. But then generally what would happen is a man in the congregation who was either a visiting rabbi or somebody who was among the congregation there, who was a noted teacher, who was qualified to teach, would be called upon by the ruler of the synagogue or the lead elder of the synagogue, and he would be called upon to give an exposition on the scriptures. And however, if there was somebody visiting who was a recognized rabbi, they would offer it to him, not that they have to put him on the spot, but say, look, is there anything that you have to say that you want to say to the people here? And they would allow for that. And you might recall in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord Jesus was given an opportunity like that. He read the scriptures from Isaiah in the synagogue. And remember, he said, this is fulfilled in your presence. And that was when they began to try to throw him off a cliff back in Nazareth. But they respected him as a scholar, as somebody who was noted in the word and even would call him rabbi and so on. And when he spoke and in the way that he did, of course, they saw it as blasphemy. But that was the way they did things in the synagogues. More than likely what happens here, I would assume, is that the Apostle Paul was here recognized in some sense for his Pharisaical status, his background, and somehow they must have known who he was, or even Barnabas for that matter, who was not too far from his natural realm in Cyprus. Whatever the case is, the presiding elder invited them to come up and expound the scriptures for them. They wouldn't have done that for complete strangers or just the average Jew. So they must have known in some way who Paul was. He would have been known in some sense. Well, either way, we're not told exactly how they would have known, but they did. Needless to say, Paul then uses this opportunity, obviously, to preach Christ. And he shows, again, very similar to what happens with Peter earlier at Pentecost, and with Stephen when he was killed. He was using the Old Testament, which was the scriptures that they used, to show, to prove of the coming and death and resurrection of the Christ, to link that to Jesus being the Messiah, and even especially showing the need for the Messiah to die and to be raised up, just that kind of a proof. And I just think, brethren, it's good to note again, we've seen this before, that we can show the appropriateness of using the Old Testament as a means of preaching the gospel, especially when dealing with Jews. There's a case for that made again here in Scripture. It can be done, and there is a place to try to use the Old Testament as a means of speaking to those who respect only the Old Testament, to try to show them who Christ is. It's there. They did it, and it's very possible today. We need to see the relevance of the Old Testament in proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is there in the Old Testament. It's not as clear in the sense as the New Testament, but it's there. Anyway, anybody have any comments or questions up to this point before we go on to verse 16 when Paul speaks and preaches to them? Just want to give that opportunity if anybody has any comments. Okay, well, let's see what happens. Then in verse 16, he is given the offer. And Paul, we're told, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So here Paul takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. He's given the opportunity to speak and to expound scripture, and he kind of motions with his hand and gets the attention of everyone. And when he addresses the people, the positive thing about us being told this is that it gives us an indication of the kind of people who are present. What does he say? "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And so here we find that among those who were present were certainly Jews, right? That's the obvious thing. Jews who would have been from the diaspora, those who were dispersed, who would have lived, who would have spoke Greek and would have lived in these other areas but had synagogues as places of worship. There would also have been proselytes would have been present. And a proselyte was someone who was a Gentile but who converted to Judaism. They became Jews, and the way that they did that was that they were circumcised, and they also took on the Jewish customs, the dietary laws they would have followed. They would have basically done exactly what the Jews had done, but they were born as Gentiles, but they became Jews. They were called proselytes. But also, there were God-fearing Gentiles present. And the God-fearing Gentile would have been someone like Cornelius, right? Somebody who feared the God of the Jews, somebody who would have kept the moral compass of the Jews, would have sought to follow the moral law and had great respect for the Jews and for their religion and their God. However, they would not have been circumcised. They would have been uncircumcised, and they would not have followed necessarily the dietary laws. So you have three kinds of people here: Jews, proselytes, Gentiles who have become Jews, and then God-fearing Gentiles who followed the basic religion of the Jews minus the ceremonial things and circumcision. And so, brethren, we find here then that the apostle is speaking to a mixed audience, but all of whom here would have been very familiar with the Jewish God, right, the religion and the customs, right? None of these people are so Gentile that they're not aware of the Jewish tradition or the religion and so on. They would have been educated in the Jewish faith in that sense. And the good thing about seeing this is that the apostle here calls all of them to listen, right? He invites all. He calls all who are present to listen to this message because it's a message that is relevant for all peoples. And from here, then the apostle will preach a message that has relevance for all, right? Gentiles, Jews, proselytes, for all peoples, and we'll see that in a moment. But as we look now at this sermon, this brief sermon that he preaches here, this message that he gives them, I want to divide it into three parts in the way that he preaches this. I think you can see by the way that he approaches it, how he addresses the people, that you can divide it into three parts. First is what I call the biblical historical premise. He gives a biblical historical premise to what he's going to use to reach these people. He's going to show in history what has happened and how it leads up to the Christ. Secondly, he's going to bring out and that's verses 17 to 25, by the way, the historical premise. Secondly, in verses 26 to 37, he's going to bring out the present relevance. So he starts with the biblical historical premise, and then he's going to talk about how this is relevant for them in the present day, what this means for them. And then lastly, in verses 38 to 41, he's going to give an imperative call to respond. He's going to call them to respond to what's there. So he tells historically what's gone on, how God has done things in the history of redemption from the past all the way up to the present. He's going to show how this is relevant for them today. It's not just a past story of interest. It's relevant for them. And then he's going to call them to respond in accordance with that relevance. So you can see that the way the Apostle Paul does this is structured very well. It's very clear and well. Well, let's read then verses 17 to 25 now and see the biblical historical premise. Let's start with this section here in the apostle's message. He says here, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" So let's stop there for a moment and consider this large section here. You'll notice here, first of all, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul's sermon has some similarities with the earlier sermons of Peter and also Stephen. There are some similarities with both of them. You'll find that there's a similar emphasis placed on the resurrection of Christ, as spoken of by David, when David spoke about that beforehand. And Peter used that similar argument in his sermon in the preaching that he did at Pentecost. And also you will see that there's an historical emphasis given here by Paul as well. He goes through some of the history of Israel, working up to the life and ministry of Christ, which is much akin to that which Stephen had preached. Remember, Stephen went back and he did this historical overview of what had happened and brought things up to the present. However, the difference here between Paul and Stephen in this context is, and it's interesting when you look at it, is Paul is not speaking his audience. He's not speaking to the direct murderers of Christ, right? Stephen was speaking to people who were directly involved in condemning Christ, right? And so when you see him speaking to them, he accuses them in that way and says, look, you stiff-necked people, look what you've done. You've followed in the footsteps of your fathers, right? He takes them through history to show the rebellious nature of the Israelites, how they've always rejected the prophets and Moses, and he points that out in Joseph as well when he was rejected by his brothers, how that all pictured the same thing. And look, he says, you fall right in line with the pattern. Well, Paul is not speaking per se to those who are directly involved with the condemning and murder of Christ. And so when you look at the way Paul, the approach he takes, it's interesting. He does the same historical analysis kind of method, but he emphasizes instead the goodness of God toward Israel in fulfilling his gracious promises all along, right up to the present events surrounding Christ, whereas Stephen, again, addressing many who were directly involved with the murder of Christ, emphasized the disobedience and the rebellion of Israel. So you see more of a positive light with Paul. You don't see the emphasis on Israel's rebellion as much as the goodness of God, right? Paul's line of thinking is to say, look at how God has been faithful, fulfilling his word all throughout history, the promises, what he's done to Israel all throughout, how he brought them the land, how he did this, and we'll get into these details in a moment, all the way up to David and how he promised this. And he's going to say, look what he's done. He sent that promise, Christ. He sent who David spoke about. He fulfilled that promise as well. And so he's coming from a very positive standpoint. Whereas, again, Stephen was more as, look at the rebellion, look at the common link all aligned. They rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses, they rejected his prophets. Which one of the prophets did they not persecute or kill? And don't you see that you guys who have rejected Christ are still following in the same pattern? You stiff-necked people, right? He wants to convict them by what they have done and showing their consistency. So I'm just saying, the reason why I say that, as you can see, the methods used in the preaching are different in certain ways, but if nothing else, it's profound. It really is. You can see the wisdom in the way that they preach these messages. They didn't just come up here and just preach, whatever came to mind and just all over the place. They really had wisdom in what they did. They had a method to what they were doing. And I just say that, brethren, to say that knowing the audience, right, when speaking to someone, even as an individual, when you're seeking to testify to the gospel of Christ, or when somebody's preaching or speaking at the nursing home or speaking to children in a Sunday school class or whatever it might be, knowing the audience and addressing the audience most relevantly is a critical advantage when preaching the gospel to a people. Now, I say that because it could be very easy to just say, look, just preach the same exact message in the same exact way to everyone and God will save who will save. Now, we know that God is sovereign. He's going to save who he's going to save, and you have to preach the gospel. But I am saying there is wisdom in thinking of who you're speaking to, the audience that you're speaking to. There's a place for that. In the academy, right, you're speaking to young children. There's a place to think about who these children are, their backgrounds. Well, they're raised in Christian homes. That tells you something and should affect the way that we approach them. So I'm just saying, you see that with Paul, you see it with Stephen, you see it with Peter. If you can imagine for a moment, if Paul and Stephen swapped sermons, what would happen? They're both very good sermons, but I believe they would have been preached to the wrong audiences. Imagine Paul gets up here and says, you guys, were involved with this, and look at these stiff-necked people, and you're stiff-necked speaking to these people up in Antioch and Pisidia. It would have been the wrong message for them to hear, at least the wrong method to use in reaching them. Same gospel, right? But he approaches it in a different way. He looks at the promises, shows God's faithfulness, and says, here it is today, guys. You people up here, I want you to see God has fulfilled another great promise in the greatest of ways. And so you can see that culture, context, background, all those things are helpful tools which can aid us when seeking to present the gospel to others at the level of the individual or the gathered assembly. Who are you speaking to? Right? Am I speaking to my mother or my father? Am I speaking to somebody in a nursing home? Am I speaking to a child? What's going on? What's the context? Sometimes you may not know the answer to that, and you just got to give the gospel. You can do that without considering all the context in that sense. But it's good if you can investigate and know something about the people that you're speaking to. It will help, I believe, in making the message more effective. Notice the ways, then, brethren, in which the apostle here emphasizes the goodness of God toward Israel. He does not highlight the rebellion of Israel so much in this text. In fact, the one area where you might say it seems like he's highlighting it is very debatable. There's a translation difference between manuscripts, and I would probably lean toward the positive translation, and I'll tell that to you in a moment. But look at the way he emphasizes the goodness of God toward Israel as a means of leading into the present glorious blessing of the Savior Christ, of whom is this audience in particular is quite ignorant, not as to knowing that he came, that this Jesus came, but as to knowing who this Jesus was, what he had accomplished by way of his death and resurrection. That's what they were ignorant of, what this Jesus had done. They probably heard details, obviously, about what had happened. They would have heard all that, but they would not have known who he was and the significance of his death and resurrection as far as him being the Christ. But listen to the positive things he says to them. First, he says that God chose their fathers, right? Out of all the world, God graciously chose the people of Israel through Abraham, right? He didn't choose. He could have chose all kinds of other people, went in all kinds of directions, but he chose them, and he gave them his covenants. Secondly, he brings up how God had exalted them in Egypt. Here they are in a foreign land, right? And through Joseph, right, who gets sold into slavery into this mighty nation, Joseph is over there, and after that, Joseph, who was imprisoned and accused falsely of trying to take Potiphar's wife, God raises him up to be a leader in the nation, virtually king, just under Pharaoh, and he brings his 70 people over, right? His family comes over eventually, and God winds up prospering them in this foreign land and making them a great people as the sand of the sea, right? And even when the Egyptians turned on them later on, when a different Pharaoh was raised up, from a different dynasty and was persecuting them, we're told that they kept multiplying. even under the harshness of what was going on. God had exalted them. And then when the Egyptians had continued to persecute them, we know that it says here as well that God brought them out with an outstretched arm, right? Through the plagues and through the Passover and what had happened there. He also brought them out of Egypt. So he's bringing up the goodness of God toward his people. Thirdly, there's that phrase again, and that might be where this might be the one questionable negative spoken against Israel in this context, where it says he put up with them in the wilderness for about 40 years. Now you need to understand there are different manuscripts on this that would, there are some manuscripts that would interpret that he carried them gently in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 1. He carried them gently in the wilderness for 40 years. He provided for them. And it only takes one single Greek letter to make the difference between those two phrases. So whether it's he put up with them or he carried them gently, just one Greek letter, and there are different manuscripts that have that letter in one of those two ways. My impression by the context here of what Paul is saying is that it probably means, in accordance with Deuteronomy 1, that he carried them. Their shoes did not wear out, right? He enabled them to, he did put up with them, he dealt with them, but he enabled them to live those years in the wilderness and provided for them. Was gracious to them, even in great sins. And when some had were put to death, he had spared others and so on. So he was gracious to them. Following that, he goes on to say that God destroyed seven more powerful nations in the land of Canaan. These were established nations in Canaan. They had walls up to heaven, they were referred to in Scripture, in the sense that they had these great surrounding walls like Jericho. And yet God had destroyed these seven more powerful nations for them, and he distributed their land to the Israelites. Just another way in which God had blessed them, his goodness to Israel in bringing them into this promised land. Next, he talks about how he gave them judges for 450 years up to Samuel the prophet. What a gift that was from God. Remember that when Israel, during the time of the judges, what were they doing? They were disobeying the law of God through Moses. They were rebelling. They were worshiping idols. They were mixing with the inhabitants of the land, and God would bring judgment on them from some of these foreign nations as a means of dealing with their sin. And what would happen? They would call out to God, and what would he do? He would give them a judge who would come and who would help them and would lead them to defeat the enemy, and they would be blessed again, and they would worship the true God. And then what would happen? The judge would die. And after the judge died, they would rebel again. So what does God do? Same cycle. They would be judged by some of the other nations. And then God would raise up someone else when they cried out, and he would deliver them. He blessed them with judges. What other nation did God ever do that for? Right? What happened to all the other nations in the world? They worshiped idols, and what did God do? He left them to themselves. He let them, they were hardened and they became worse and worse. He didn't send people in there, prophets and judges, to save them. By and large, he didn't do that, right? Well, he did this for Israel. It was a gift to them in a sense. He loved them. Next, when they asked for a king, he gave them Saul for 40 years. He gave them a king to lead them. He had answered their request, even though it was a wicked request. He gave them that request. When Saul was removed because of his sin, God didn't leave them to themselves, did he? He graciously raised up David for them, a man after God's own heart. He still gave them a godly king. He didn't let them go. He gave them a godly king who would do all the will of God and would lead his people in his ways. And so here, Paul carries them through this history, showing how God has been faithful and good to Israel all along. And then finally, he carries them to David. And when he does that, he then links these blessings from David to Christ. He brings them from there to the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them, as it were, to the grand finale of God's goodness, to that which they didn't realize yet in the present. He's saying, look, God has done this all throughout. Look at what he's done, and now see here what he's done in the present. That's what he's doing with them. He's leading them along to the grand finale in Christ, and he uses David as a means of getting to Christ. In verse 23, he says, from this man, David's seed, from this man, David, from his seed, remember that promise God had given, we just went over that covenant God had made with David. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Right? He's been faithful. He gave your fathers the covenants. He brought them into Egypt, made them a mighty nation there, brought them out, rescued them, gave them judges, kings, gave them all this. And look what he's done now. Isn't it wonderful to see how Paul does this? He says here, as it were, the ultimate focal point of all of history, the main event. God has fulfilled his promise to David and has revealed his most gracious act of all in sending Israel the Messiah, the Savior Jesus. He's continued to show his goodness to us, to the Jews, to the people of God. And then in verse 24, he begins to build on that and shows how this man, John the Baptist, coming from the other end of Christ now, right, well, as the last prophet, as it were, I should say, just before Christ, but he is the one, the last prophet who confirms that Jesus is the Christ. He says, after John had first preached, before Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance to all of Israel. Indeed, John the Baptist, that well-known prophet, in accordance with the scripture, what did he do? He prepared the way for Jesus by preaching a baptism of repentance. Paul goes on in verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, that is, as John was transitioning his ministry to Christ, as he was going to be taken by Herod, and Christ was now the one who was to increase, and John was to decrease, as he had prepared that way, it says that he said, "Who do you think I am?" John said, "I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." And so here Paul shows that that great prophet John confirmed not only that he was not the coming one, but that the coming one would immediately follow. And he was not worthy of performing the slave's task on that coming one. Indeed, John confirmed the Messiah, the one who would fulfill the Davidic promise. He would be this Jesus. So now he confirms, he brings it all the way up from David, even shows how John as well would point to Christ as the true Messiah. And then, brethren, having brought history up to the time of the Christ, attaching his person and ministry to God's gracious acts toward Israel, Paul then moves on to the second portion of his message where he links all of this to the present relevance that this has for them. So he's given historical analysis, kind of went through it quickly, showed God's goodness, his blessings on the people, brought it up to the present day and what had happened with Christ. And now he's going to, in verse 26 especially, show how this is relevant for them in the present, what this means to them. Notice how he says, he stops and addresses them and says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Right here is the joy. God is faithful. God is good all along. And look at what he's done now. And now he is giving this hope of the gospel to you. And so here, Paul proclaims the present relevance of this gracious blessing which has come in the Savior Jesus Christ. And notice he expands again, brethren, the reach of this blessing beyond the gates of Israel and into the lives of all who fear God in truth. Look at his words there. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham," right? Jews, "and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent." Not only to the sons of Abraham by natural descent, but to those who fear God. It's for you as well. The God-fearing Gentiles are likewise included in the blessed salvation which has come in this Jesus. God has been thoroughly gracious to Israel all along, but that grace now widens to all peoples in the bringing forth of David's promised seed. Some people look at God's faithfulness and promises from the beginning as almost like a cone, right? It starts out narrow in a sense to Israel in how it's affected in time, and eventually it widens and gradually reaches all of the entire world. And that's what happens with Christ. And the affirmation of the guarantee of this great salvation is then brought forth by Paul by confirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which itself was a fulfillment of God's promise through the prophetic voice of David. What David spoke about, the very confirmation of everything that Paul said. What is the proof? What is the confirmation that this is relevant for them in the present, that God has blessed all peoples now with his goodness and his grace that he's shown only to Israel in the past? The evidence of this great blessing is shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which David spoke about back when he was alive on earth. Anybody have any comments or questions up to this point before we move into verse 27 and continue this theme and see how he uses the resurrection now to confirm the relevance that it has for them? Any comments or questions? Okay, well then look with me at verse 27. He says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him," right? He's going to explain to these people now up in Antioch in Asia Minor what happened, why the Christ was crucified, why this was not a failure, and in fact, that his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection is a confirmation of God's goodness and a fulfillment of his promises to those who fear him. He says, "Because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So look, notice what Paul says here. Not only have the Jews in Jerusalem not frustrated the work of Christ, of this Jesus, when they condemned him to death, but in ignorance they actually fulfilled the will of God concerning him, which was written in the very words that they read every Sabbath, though they don't understand them. So it's the way that he's saying, look, it's not that they put out his ministry or they put out his light and that this Jesus was just a quick flyby night act of some sort, but in fact they fulfilled the word of God in him, because he was to die, right, on behalf of sinners, and he was to be raised again, and they didn't even realize that they were fulfilling it, and they were fulfilling the very scriptures that they read every Sabbath but don't understand. So he's showing them that what had happened was, first of all, the will of God, right? It was meant to happen that way. It was good in the sense, not from the standpoint of the Jews, but in the sense that it accomplished what God was seeking to accomplish. But also, it shows that what the Jews had done was wrong in Jerusalem and not justified, and that they did it in ignorance, right? It's like what he says elsewhere, had they known that they crucified the Lord of glory, right? They wouldn't have done what they had done if they knew he was the Lord of glory. But they did it in ignorance in that sense, and not knowing who he truly was. Verse 28 and 29, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death," right? They could not find a cause of death for him. There was no just reason to put him to death. He had done nothing wrong. "Now when they had fulfilled," listen to this, "all that was written concerning him," now when they, in killing him and putting him to death, when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Isn't that an interesting way to word that? He doesn't say now when they killed him, now when they destroyed him, now when they defeated him. He says now when they did exactly what the scriptures said they would do, now when they fulfilled God's will and God's word concerning the Christ, only then did they take him down and put him in the tomb. Right after they fulfilled every word that God had proclaimed about the death of Christ. After doing all that God had ordained and spoken of beforehand, then they took him down and put him in a tomb. In other words, he's saying here, all of the details about the clothing being divided and having, they cast lots for it, for the one garment that was a single garment, the sour wine that was given him, the words that he spoke from the cross, the piercing of his hands and feet, all those details that are spoken of beforehand in the Old Testament, in their own scriptures that they read every Sabbath day. He says, until they fulfilled every one of those things, they did not take him down. But when they had done that, then they took him down. What is Paul doing? He's showing very clearly, again, the sovereignty of God in this. Very clearly, this is not just some person who's come up, who's some great orator, some person who has had a following for a time and now he's put away in death. No, this is exactly what God's will is. And the culmination of this whole thing, confirming that this is the case, is in what? Is in the resurrection, that God raised him up. Notice verse 30 to 32. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." Again, the relevance for you, he's saying here. Salvation is offered to you now in this risen Jesus. They crucified him, they put him to death in ignorance, they didn't know, but yet they were fulfilling the scriptures in doing so. And it wasn't until they fulfilled them all that they took him down. And however, God raised him up. And we now deliver the testimony of his resurrection to you, that by faith in him you might be saved. In other words, this is why we're here. This is where the story continues, right here with us coming to you. Because those who walked with him for the entirety of his ministry had witnessed his resurrection, as well as many others, and spent time with him. And they testified to his resurrection. And we're here to tell you that this salvation is in this Christ, is offered to you. See how the amazing way in which Paul puts this together, you know, organizes these thoughts by the Holy Spirit to preach in such a profound and logical way, even in the way that he explains this. Notice what he says in verse 33, continuing here. God has fulfilled this for us. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, which was also prophesied in the scriptures beforehand, wasn't it? Look what Paul's going to say. He's going to say, look, it even speaks in our scriptures of the resurrection of the Messiah, of this Christ, which assumes his death, doesn't it? It assumes that that must happen. It says that he says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And he says, and that he raised him from the dead, verses 34 to 37, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so what does he do? He's showing the proof in David's own words. He puts forth the same proof that Peter brought at Pentecost, confirming that the resurrection of the Christ had happened, and it necessitated, obviously, his death. In other words, that he had to die. What David spoke about in the Psalms, about not allowing God's Holy One to see corruption, could not have been a reference to himself. That's what Paul's saying. Who is he speaking about? David is dead, and he was buried in the tomb, and he suffered corruption. Peter says, look, his tomb is with us here this day. Who is David speaking about? David died, was buried, and suffered decay and corruption. He had to be speaking of someone else. Someone else who would die. A Holy One who would not see corruption. Who would be raised up so that his body would never experience the natural corruption that takes place when a man or a woman is buried. Jesus died, but he was raised up, and many witnesses have seen him and spent much time with him following his resurrection. He is the fulfillment of this Davidic prophecy, giving hope to all who believe in him. This was the pinnacle of the present relevance of all that Paul has stated concerning God's grace and faithfulness to Israel. Here is the highlight. You see God's faithfulness, as we've seen all throughout history, his grace, his goodness, and this is the high point of it. And Paul is saying, look, this has relevance for you and for all who fear God. Just, brethren, it's amazing to see the way Paul approaches these people. The greatest blessing has come and is available for the taking for any who desire his salvation. And then, lastly, brethren, in the last section there, verses 38 to 41, having given them the historical preface to everything, the premise, having shown them the relevance that it has for them, confirmed in the resurrection of Christ, he moves on then, lastly, to give them the imperative call then to respond. He says, look, but you need to respond. There is weight on your part here and now to respond to this glorious gospel that God has given through his witnesses today. Now, before we do the imperative call to respond, that last section, any questions about the first two sections of this message or anything we've gone over up to this point? Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, well, let's just look at this last part then. The imperative call to respond, verses 38 to 41. We'll start with verses 38 and 39. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you, here it is, right, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What hope does that give to a people who are overburdened with laws they cannot keep, who have mistaken the law of Moses, seeing it as a means of salvation, and knowing now that there is the free gift of salvation that comes not by the keeping of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the necessity of his death and his resurrection. David's seed, the Savior, has come to save his people from their sins. And so he says, we proclaim this forgiveness of sins to you. Indeed, the greatest of God's graces amongst the history of his manifest graces, all that he has done for Israel, the greatest gift comes in Christ, in the forgiveness of sin. By simply believing into this Jesus, by faith in him, you can find the justification which the law of Moses could never provide, nor was it ever intended to provide. The price paid for sins was fulfilled in his death, and the assurance of the purchase is guaranteed by his resurrection. Here is the positive, profound hope of the gospel, right? He gives them. He says, look, here it is. But he also says that there is consequences for those who reject it, right? Wonderful news. Greatest blessing of all. But to reject now the goodness and grace of God presented in the gospel is to the detriment of your own souls. And he quotes as well in verses 40 and 41. He quotes prophecy there as well, which speaks of those who reject the gospel. It says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So here he says, look, here's another prophecy speaking about the same time with reference to the same gospel. He says, and that prophecy has a fulfillment as well. It will be fulfilled. Don't be among those about whom this prophecy speaks. Don't be among that group. Don't despise, reject, and turn away from the wondrous grace of God. Don't come to that point where you are amazed and blown away by the reality of the gospel after you have never received it and you see it when you die and realize the truth of the matter and now are blown away by the truth and condemned forever by your sins. Don't turn away in unbelief and perish in your sins. So he gives that prophecy as well, which is fulfilled, right, in everyone who rejects the Christ. Anyway, brethren, you can see in this message, it's quite a lengthy text in the sense of reading it in Scripture, but it's full of order. It's full of you can see the method behind it. You can see the way Paul approaches it. Similar in some ways, but different to Peter. Similar in some ways, but different to Stephen and what he had said. But very relevant for that particular audience. Same gospel, same Christ who died, who rose again, same Christ who forgives sins. But the method of presentation in speaking to this particular audience, he utilizes the all of the ways in which God has blessed throughout all history and shows the greatest blessing has now come and is offered to these people who are there before him. Anybody have any questions or comments? That's pretty much the wrap-up of what happens there. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at how the people then respond. We're going to see how they respond, what happens following this, both the Jews and the Gentiles who are present there, how they respond. Yeah, Cal. Forgot that. Oh, thanks.
Right at the end, it just reminds me of later on in Romans how Paul talks about how Abraham was, believed God, was counted for righteousness, and he talks about that now him who works, the wages are counted not counted as grace but a debt, and you see at the end about being justified, couldn't keep the law. Paul goes back again in Romans about Abraham, a true believer, even before he was circumcised, by faith. Yeah. So I was just thinking, for being justified and so forth. So it just came to mind how even Paul later on in all his arguments in Romans goes back again to the Old Testament and keeps proving the point that, and how Scripture is, we should use Scripture, how Scripture speaks for itself. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit, as deals with the people as Scripture, we speak Scripture.
Yeah, it's amazing how he, again, in the approach, how well they use the Old Testament to confirm this. And with these kinds of proofs too, brethren, we got to understand something too, because we might read these and say, man, that it's hard to think that would be as convincing. And, when we look at what he says here about some of these texts with you are my son, I have begotten you, and et cetera. But the Jews would have known these promises and what they spoke of, and especially concerning them in the sense of the Messiah. What they would not have understood is the necessity of the death, right, and the resurrection of the Messiah. They would not have been able to put those two together, the glorious king, reigning king, and also the need for that king to die. They would not have reconciled those together. And that's what Paul is doing. He's weaving that together and showing the necessity, right? Because what did the Jews not understand by and large is that even in all of the Old Testament practices, right, they could never merit God's favor and obtain forgiveness of sins by the sacrifices of goats, you know, bulls and goats, or by keeping the moral law and the ceremonial law. Those were pictures of God's grace. They were coverings. And ultimately, those who had done those sacrifices, only those who had faith, right, true faith in God and his promise of the Messiah, were truly justified, right? Not by their acts of the sacrifices were a testimony to their faith, right, confirming it as well. But they needed that true faith in the promised Messiah. And imagine hearing, though, here, with all this unclean and clean and all these things to say to these people, look, what the law of Moses could not give you, and you've tried to attain from the law of Moses in ignorance, God gives freely in this Christ. And he links it then to the resurrection, right? It's just a wonderful, what a relief, right, to hear that. Imagine this great burden on you that you know it's just impossible. It reminds me of Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther was, whipping his back, right? Because of every time he had a wrong thought, every time he did something, he had a keen awareness of his sin, Martin Luther, of the thoughts, the desires, things he'd done wrong, whereas a lot of people were in ignorance of their own sin. He had a keen awareness of it, and he would go to the confessional, and as he's leaving the confessional, he'd turn right back around and get online, and they would get frustrated and would say, look, you know, it's not that bad. They try to ease his pain, but he was realistic, and it's even worse than that in reality. He was limited in what he could understand. And it wasn't until he realized the righteousness of God comes by faith. The righteousness that God is after, that we cannot, in all of our performances, attain to it, even for a moment. And if we could in some way, we'd fall right out of it. We just couldn't do it. But he found that it's provided freely, an alien righteousness outside of us in Christ. And that was the relieving moment, right, for Martin Luther. It was one of the most amazing things for him. Yeah, Cal.
When Paul went to the temple here, was he wearing his, because he was a rabbi, was he wearing that clothing?
You know, somebody, I was reading the one commentator that I've been looking at, you know, that's a possibility. One thing that they said, though, was that usually they might have all wore similar clothing. So I don't know, but somehow that could have been, I don't know, maybe there was some means that they would have known his background by that.
Because he comes to some areas later on, and he comes and speaks, you know, that maybe...
It could be, yeah, it could be something that he was wearing. My guess is that obviously, clearly they knew something about him, but I would say at the least, yeah, they would have had information about him. I mean, he was not, you know, he was up and coming, he was under Gamaliel, but he might have been wearing something that had confirmed his Pharisaical status.
Because I think how Paul says, I came all things, all people, I might save some. So, you know, he didn't, you know, compromise the gospel, but he knew how to reach those cultures, the Jewish culture, later on the Gentile.
Yeah,
He became as a Jew, as a Gentile, in a sense that, so you wouldn't compromise.
And he wanted to be able to speak, right? You know, so clearly, and maybe he's spoken there before, I don't know, as a Pharisee, but yeah, at the least, we do know that he was there and he looking for that opportunity, and he knew the custom, and probably more than likely that they would give him that opportunity, and he took it, you know. So could be something with the clothing too. I'm not sure. All right, well let's close in prayer so we can get ready for our worship service. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word and to see even the presentation of the gospel by Paul and the ways that he would string together your promises, and in this setting, emphasizing much more of your grace than the rebellion of the Jews in this context, and effectively confirming the greatest promise and being fulfilled in your sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, begotten of you, Lord, eternally and especially emphasized in his resurrection. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to move our hearts, Lord, by the gospel and how it has met us today as well, Lord, these great promises to all who would call upon you. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we would worship you together, Lord, that you would bring your people out and bless us and encourage us and help us, Lord, to serve you, Lord. We just ask that you bless the remainder of our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.